Jesus Christ came to this earth, hung on a cross, died, and then on the third day he rose. This ends the lesson for today. Because that's what it is, really. I've got nothing more to say in some ways, although I'll probably be waffling on for the next half an hour or so. But that's our focus tonight. These are critical historical facts. Facts of the gospel that are clearly stated in the passage that we're going to be considering tonight as we continue on in this series that we've entitled, The Lord is My Salvation. However, specifically we're looking at the resurrection. And I know we've moved on from Easter, but so often when we come to that Easter morning, it's an Easter celebration where we celebrate the wonder of the resurrection and then we quickly move on and I love the fact that in April we can just spend time just focusing on our minds of all that we have because of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen together how the cross makes the difference to us in our daily living and how the resurrection was preached and received in both Jerusalem and also as we focused on this morning in Athens. And so tonight our focus is on how the resurrection was preached and received in Corinth, as we saw this morning from Acts 17. Some heard the message of the resurrection, and in unbelief they mocked Paul. Paul, in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it finds himself in a situation where people are denying the resurrection. If you look just past, which we're going to get onto hopefully next week, but if you look past where Richard read to us in verse 12, look what it says there. But if it is not preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's absolutely useless. But more than that, Paul says, we do a disservice to God if Christ has not been raised from the dead. The problem in Corinth wasn't those outside, as we saw in Athens this morning. The problem in Corinth was that those believers who were part of the local fellowship who didn't believe in the resurrection. Sounds unusual for us to even consider that, doesn't it? But you know, there are some within the church today that don't believe in the resurrection. This subtle but very serious doctrinal problem had crept into this local fellowship in Corinth. Most of the Corinthian Christians, like those in Athens, had been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, which taught that the body was almost like a prison for the soul, and that at death the soul was set free from the body and it passed into some eternal oblivion, thus denying the resurrected body of Christ Jesus and the need for a resurrection of the body, something that we're going to get onto next week, God willing. In some ways, we can be thankful for this serious doctrinal error, because if that had not been in the Corinthian church, we wouldn't have this wonderful passage that we've got to consider this evening. But the sad truth is that serious doctrinal error was in the Corinth church, and it is also prevalent in some churches today. However, we do have this marvelous account of the resurrection. The resurrection which is fundamental to the gospel. That's what we see if you turn back to the passage with me in these passages. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, Paul wrote. In this introduction, his main point is that he wants to remind these Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached, but also the gospel that they themselves had responded to and received. the gospel he preached was at the bedrock of it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're reminded this morning from Ben, it is central to our doctrine. It's central to our Christian belief. It's central to the gospel. In some ways, it was a bit of a rebuke to these Corinthians, because they had forgotten the essentials of the gospel. They didn't appreciate what they had, what the gospel had saved them from. And they'd forgotten how important the resurrection is to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, may we never forget it. May we use every single Easter and however other opportunities that we have to declare the resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen. What else have we got to preach? Paul goes on, a gospel that you received, these Corinthians had received the gospel of Christ and were saved the moment that they believed Christ as their Savior. A person can only believe once, in the sense that there's not multiple salvation experiences. For once we truly are saved, once we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never ever be lost again if we have truly believed. You've received it, and I've actually seen that you've taken your stand on it, Paul says. In Christ, those who believe, you and I, Christians, those who are believers, find love, acceptance, understanding, support for the trials of life. The believer has a foundation to anchor their life on, a place to handle some of the pressures of life, the security in the midst of turmoil. I was talking to someone this morning after the service, and I'm not saying, as I said this morning over Paul, in his situation, some of the experiences that Paul had in his life. Remember, have you ever read that bit in Corinthians where it speaks about, he gives his testimony of how he was left dead 3 times, whipped to the point of losing his life, being shipwrecked, being poisoned, all those things. It wasn't easy for Paul, and it's not easy for you and I. But doesn't it make you wonder how non-believers manage? How can they cope without Jesus? It is no wonder to go off at a tangent at this point, but it is no wonder that there is a massive increase in mental health within our nation. One of the greatest killers within our nation at the moment is not heart disease or diabetes or anything, it's suicide. Suicide amongst young people. No. When we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, when we've received the truth, we have something to stand on, something to anchor our life on in the midst of turmoil. Why? Because Christians have been loved by God. And now they have a sense of certainty about the uncertain future, a refuge when they fail, and security to deal with their emotional weaknesses. And these Corinthians had forgotten all that they have in Christ. Christ can wash away your sins. Hallelujah. He can heal those hurts. He can restore those failures and just make everything anew. Hallelujah. Do you know, as we're going to say later on, those who have received much grace, those who have sinned much and received much grace, can appreciate the grace of God in a different way. The gospel gives us a place to stand. By the gospel you were saved, Paul said. You've received it. Not only have you received it, you've stood on it, you've heard it, it's being preached to you. And as a result, you have been saved. What he actually says is you're saved and being saved. It's a continuing present tense. That's what it means. Salvation is present as well as past and progressive, as well as positional. I am saved. Amen? Amen. And I'm going to be saved. And I was saved, and I remember the day and the very hour. Paul wanted these Corinthian Christians to understand that the resurrected Christ was working in them right now, even through some of the trials, even through some of the difficulties that they're experiencing. Every hurt, every blessing, God is presently saving the Christians, conforming them more and more to the image of His Son. That's why we as Christians, even though we've received the truth, should never ever be tired of hearing the gospel. Because we need the gospel not only for salvation, but we need the gospel message every single day of our life. As Christians, we must be constantly going back to the truth of the cross. Constantly going back to the forgiveness that we've received in Christ Jesus. Constantly going back and remembering on ourselves that we have been accepted within the Beloved. We are no longer aliens, outcasts, but we're part of the family of God. That we've been made right with God, that we've received His grace, His love, and His mercy. Corinthians, that's what you received when you were saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, this is a bit of the crux of it, where he's challenging them, because he's saying, do you know what? I'm questioning whether some of you are really saved. Because I've preached, you've received the truth, and now you're going back on it as if you haven't really received anything. Paul adds that condition there, if you hold firmly. It seems as if he's saying that, is it possible to believe in vain? Do you know, a person can have an emotional, an intellectual, even a superficial human faith that accepts the words of the gospel as a kind of an insurance policy. I'm okay, I've got me ticket to heaven because I believed. Intellectually, emotionally. Because the thought of going to hell, you know, terrifies you. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've been saved. The gospel has to penetrate into and change a person's life so that there's new desires for Christ, new striving for righteousness, new patterns for living. It's what was referred to this morning by Ben again of that word repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of change of being, a change of doing. I almost think as if Paul is actually questioning them. Do you know what? Your life and your doctrine and the way in which you're living is demonstrating the fact that you actually have not received, and my preaching was in vain. You know, there can be a mechanical conformity to Christianity that never sees any need of faith or change or dynamic for discipleship. No desire to study the Word of God. No desire to pray. No desire just to be in God's house. And there are those who can be like that. I was talking to someone just earlier on who, by the grace of God, was saved in his 20s. But who'd been brought up in a Christian home. And as Dr. Billy once upon a time says, you can be born in a garage, but it wouldn't make you a car. You can be born in a Christian home, but that wouldn't make you a Christian. But sometimes there are many, some of our children even, who are really, really intently listening to me and not really on any devices. Just checking. But even those who are brought up in Christian homes, because they've been taught the right stuff, they can intellectually, emotionally look like they're there, look like they're the goods. But is there a change? Is this what Paul is referring to as believing in vain? This is believing in vain. Why? Because if a person has really met with the resurrected Christ by faith, let me tell you, he or she will be different. Because if you encounter Jesus, you will never, ever be the same. Christianity is not facts, it's not head knowledge, it's not ritual, it's not religion. Christianity is knowing and loving the resurrected Christ. It is holding fast to the truths about the death and the resurrected of Him. And that's exactly what Paul's point is in these opening verses. There is no gospel, there is no salvation apart from the resurrected Christ, whom Paul will write about in these next 9 verses to these Corinthians, to challenge them, to show them how He appeared and to show them how He changed people's lives and how He still changes people's lives today. God is in the business of changing people. He's in the business of conforming them to the likeness of His Son. The resurrection is the fundamental of the gospel. But notice also that the resurrection was validated by the scriptures. Sorry, I'm clicking. I don't know what I've done here, boys. Have I switched it off? There you go. Let's go back again. Verses 3-4. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance. Paul will now give the Corinthian Christians those truths about the gospel which are fundamental, those truths which are foundational to the understanding of Christianity. Now, Paul did not make up the gospel that he received. He didn't actually hear from anybody else. It was by direct revelation. Just turn very quickly, if you would, to Galatians 1, verse 11. It's there. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intently I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Arabia, and later returned to Damascus. 3 years later, he returned. It was only after that period of time did he ever speak about to any others. Paul spent 3 years alone in the desert with Jesus. What an amazing time that would have been. And Jesus himself revealed the truth of these things to Paul. The truth that he now gives, or he had given to these Corinthian believers. The gospel Paul preached to these Corinthians was not based on superstition or an evolution of religious ideas. Nor did it spring up from an unusual emotional circumstances. Neither did Paul get it from the apostles. But he received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That Christ that died for our sins according to the scriptures, he said, taught me these things. The gospel is not just that Christ died, but he died for a specific purpose. Look what it says there. He died for our sins. He died as a substitution for our sins. Christ bore in his own body our sins, our curse, our hell, our unbelief. Christ died in the place of all sinners, that they might believe. Do you know, multitude of peoples have died for the sake of martyrdom. Multiple people have died in wars. But only the Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. and died for sinners. At the cross, Christ died for our failures, our weaknesses, and our rebellion. He died for our sinful lifestyles. And he did it all so that we may be brought to God. Hallelujah. The scriptures are always our authority as Christians. Paul says it here, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. We have nowhere else to go. No opinions of men. No fables or ideology. All our theology must be based in scripture, not in human experience. He died and he was buried. Paul mentions the burial of Christ to drive home the reality of his death. His body died, was buried, and it was dead. Conjecture here, but maybe Paul mentioned the burial also as a challenge to the unsaved world. You know, to try to explain the empty tomb. For 2,000 years now, all the way back from Paul's time, they've been trying to find an excuse to make some reason of why these believers believe in a resurrected Jesus. And they come up with all sorts of ideology, which I'm not going to waste our time with, because I'd rather waste our time talking about Jesus. But Paul mentions these things because these atheists who conjure up all these ideas try to explain the truth of Jesus away. You know, you could never have been convinced, anyone who saw the death of Jesus, that it was merely a faint or a swoon, or it was just that, you know, he just went into a coma. Can I say lovingly that these Roman soldiers were professional killers? They were used to killing people, to seeing death, and they knew that Jesus was dead. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. We know that there are many, many scriptures, that Old Testament scriptures, that testify to this truth. I would have loved to have taken us to Psalm 22 or to Isaiah 53 and just spent another hour there together. The Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Christ. It happened just like the prophet said it would. It wasn't just a mere resuscitation, it was resurrection. That's the story of the gospel. Three basic facts. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised to life again. These are not just simply doctrines. These are not just clever philosophies. These are not ideas that men have had about God that they just like. These are hard-nosed historical facts that have been attested. And you know what? These facts changed the history of the world. It was validated by the scriptures, but it was also validated by the witnesses as well. Verse 5 and 8, look what it says there. And then he appeared to Peter. Paul now gives several eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ in order to validate all that he said. He makes it clear that Christ appeared first to Peter, who was maybe in some ways often referred to as the leader of this apostolic band of believers. Again, conjecture here, but surely if there was one person that needed to know the resurrected Jesus, it was Peter. You know, after he had denied his Lord three times, Peter needed to see the resurrected Jesus. After he'd wept so bitterly, after he realized how he had betrayed him who loved him, he needed to see the resurrected Jesus. Surely it was the resurrected Jesus that changed that depressed, discouraged man who was now forgiven, who was now courageous, who now had a dunamis about him that He was just fearless. And then to the 12, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Christ was seen by hundreds of people at his resurrection. Enemies of the gospel claim that his followers just had some form of, you know, hallucination. It was just out of emotional concern, and it was just a ghost or an apparition that they saw. But maybe you could say the 12 of them who were the closest to him could have experienced that, folks. Jesus appeared to hundreds in that period of time. There is no question that Christ's resurrection could be easily defended in our courts today if we could produce 500 witnesses. Could you imagine it? Any prosecutor, one hands down, any prosecutor, that's it, dealt with. Matthew Arnold actually said that the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. And then he appeared to James. That James mentioned there is more than likely his half-brother, the oldest remaining son of the family that grew up in Nazareth. None of Christ's brothers were truly converted until after his resurrection. Remember, many of them actually believed. He and his mother and some of the brothers came and they tried to take him away because they thought he'd lost his mind. They didn't believe him in his life, but they believed him in his resurrection. That's why James records for us in James 2 and verse 1 about his own fantastic conversion experience, where he actually declares about Christ, "Christ our glorious Lord." Not Christ my brother who I used to play with that I knew. No, my glorious Lord. The resurrected Christ changed the skeptical blood brother to a believing, dynamical, spiritual leader. The resurrection was validated by the witnesses, but also it was validated by the changed life in Paul. Unlike Ben this morning, I've been very good and I only have 3 points. He had 6 this morning. I'm on my 3rd, which he finds very, very frustrating because I never do a 3-point sermon. And I've done 3 recently. Normally I have about 14 points and then 8 sub-points. But the resurrection was validated by the changed life of Paul. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. This appearance of the Lord to him changed his whole life. That's why I went on and read a wee bit in 1 Corinthians there, because you'd be reminded of what he was like, and also in Galatians, sorry, you would be reminded of the nature of the man, of how he was such a zealot for the things of God. But how wrong he was. This Saul of Tarsus became Paul the preacher. This Saul of Tarsus, this religious professor, became personal regeneration. He came hating and he went away loving. An encounter with the resurrected Jesus changed his life. And this, in one sense, in itself, is the greatest proof that the resurrection happened. Paul's conversion was a miscarriage in one sense. He makes reference there that it was an abnormal, unexpected, sudden, and unusual birth. In some ways, some have suggested that it was an untimely birth in the sense of he should have been that 12th apostle. And because of the timings of things, as if God would get those timings wrong. I don't think he really meant like that. I think what he means is simply this. Because of Paul's lifestyle, because of his behavior, because he was the wretched of all wretches, that God should choose to change his life around was something that could only be described as supernatural. almost abnormal that God should choose such as him. But then again, I look at all you lot. And I realize that he was involved supernaturally in your conversion as well. Because the amazing thing is, as we're reminded this morning or earlier on in our prayer time, it was, I think it was you, Chris, who actually prayed it, that the power to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from life again is the same power that actually saved you and I. It's the same power that we have to live the Christian life. And this is what Paul is alluding to here. Paul should never have been saved, much less become an apostle. And that's why he says here, I'm the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Paul's salvation humbled him because he knew his depraved moral character before salvation. You know, praise God that when we get saved and when we walk on with Jesus, that we become a changed individual, don't we? But folks, never ever forget where you've come from. Never ever forget where you've been saved, what you've been saved out of. Because when you remember what Christ has saved you from, past and future, it just fills you again with wonder, love, and praise. He knew he deserved nothing from God but hell. But he says there, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he turns his thoughts from his own sinful and unworthiness as Saul, the persecutor, the murderer, and puts them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the infinite grace that he received, the infinite grace of God that saved him and made him an apostle. Paul clearly understood that he didn't seek God, that God chose him. We don't need to preach Calvinism. All we need to preach is the scriptures. And the grace of God is evident. Why? Why was Paul in this state? Grace, grace, grace. Everything Paul was or did, he attributed to the pure grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God alone. His grace to me was not without effect. In other words, Paul was saying here is the Lord has changed my life. He's come into my life. And as a result, what can I do but serve him? Folks, is that true of you and I? Because there needs to be an application on this point. I remember one individual saying, I can't remember who it was, it was a famous saying and I should remember. But he said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one surrendered life. Oh, that his church was surrendered over to him. An understanding of God's sovereign grace made Paul more zealous for the Lord. That's why he goes on to say that I toiled more than any other else. I worked harder than any of them. It wasn't just a boastful sort of arrogant statement. It was just truth. And I want to make a conjecture here again, another philosophy. To say this, I wonder whether he worked harder than anyone else for two reasons. One, because of the amount of grace that he'd received because of how wicked a sinner he was. But also, I wonder, and this is the biggest conjecture of all, but I wonder for the whole of his ministry, he lived with the reminder of those that he had killed. You know? That those he'd put to death with the sword. Those that had become his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? What he must have lived. It's no wonder that he toiled so hard. yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. It was the resurrected Christ who was giving him the power, the strength, the motivation, the ability, the skill to accomplish these things for God. So I read something recently in my preparation this week. The grace is much like a father who gives his son some money to buy the father a present. For those of us who are dads, we know that concept. You know, the father gives the money to the boy that the boy might have the joy of getting his father a gift. Yet the father receives the joy of receiving something from his son. This is exactly what God did for Paul. The heavenly Father, our Father, gave Paul the grace to do great labors for him. And what Paul was offering to the Father through his labors was actually giving him back to the Father. The result was the Father received the glory for the original grace which was given to Paul, all by the grace of God. What a lovely thought. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Paul is saying, you know what, I don't care who preached to you, whether it was me or one of the others. The truth is, this is what was preached, this is what you received, this is what you stand on. So what's the difference now? What Paul is saying is that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can really be true Christians unless he or she believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So therefore, if you saying it didn't happen, then you have believed in vain. And so the question for you and I, and especially if you're here tonight and you're unsure of your place before God, is not whether you believe Christ lived and died. Do you know many non-Christians believe that? I was in the assembly on Friday. Thank you for praying for me. It was ace. It really was. It was great. I tried to teach these little ones about baptism, about church traditions, and they were telling me about Jesus. It's amazing. Pastor Phil, is it a question? Go on, what's your question? Jesus died on the cross. Fantastic. What about one of the questions of what I've said? Another hand went up. Jesus had nails in his hands. Yeah, he did. You're dead right. You've been taught really, really well. What about a question about what we've just been looking at? Jesus had things on his head and the blood came down. And they knew so much, these little five-year-olds, five, six-year-olds. Many believe that Jesus died. Many believe that he lived. The real question is whether you believe Christ died for your sins. Whether you believe that he was raised from the dead so that you can share his resurrected life. That's the thing that's important. And that's why the resurrection is central to all that we do, all that we preach, all that we are. Only when your faith, only when you, by faith, make this personal, believing Christ died for you individually and personally, will you be saved. You cannot be saved in any other way unless you're believing in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ. Ask God to give you the grace to believe so that you may be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. To him be the praise and the glory. Amen.